soul it moves to the third stage, which is self-purification from sins, remedying the sins by acting righteous deeds and avoiding evil doings. Thus, true repentance is achieved. Repentance, however, is not a play or an utterance. It is a true turning to God and the real avoidance of acts of disobedience to Him. Imam Rida alayhi salam said, "He who seeks Allah's forgiveness from a sin that he keeps on committing is deriding his Lord." Acceptance of repentance is a privilege for those who do a bad deed out of ignorance and have repented as soon as gaining awareness. But those who do mischief until the moment of their death and want to repent at that moment cannot have their repentance accepted. Yet, despair of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not allowed. And a faithful person should always have hope for being forgiven. Okay, now let's go for a short break and we will be back soon.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. You're listening to Lantern from Arab English Radio. We are talking about repentance and its miraculous effect on the life. Well, the merits of repentance are greatly numerous. They are pictured in the Holy Book of Quran and pointed out in the texts of Holy Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. The divine care has refused to neglect the disobedience floundering in the glooms of sins without surrounding them with high sympathy and noble amnesty. The Lord, therefore, has drawn the attention to the turning to Him and paved the way for repentance to everybody. And He has says in His Holy Book, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وإذا جاءك الذين يؤمنون بآياتنا فقل سلام عليكم كتب ربكم على نفسه الرحمة أنه من عمل منكم سوءا بجهالة ثم تاب من بعده وأصلح فإنه غفور رحيم. When the faithful come to you, say to them, peace be upon you. Your Lord has decreed for Himself to be all merciful. Anyone of you who commits a sin out of ignorance, then repents and reforms himself, will find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all forgiving and all merciful. Surah Al-An'am, verse number 54. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode has come to its end. I hope that you have enjoyed this episode. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
The economic community of West African states, ECOWAS, is facing an unprecedented challenge. On the 27th of January 2024, Mali, Burkina Faso and Niger announced their plan to withdraw from membership of ECOWAS after reconciliation efforts failed. Now, the three military-led West African nations have accused ECOWAS of becoming a threat to its members. Former colonial powers, France, the European Union, The UK and the United States have sided with ECOWAS after military takeovers in Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger. This has angered these three Sahel countries. ECOWAS has called on these countries to reconsider their decision to quit the political and economic alliance, warning of the hardships the move will force on their citizens. Meanwhile, the Italian government unveiled details of a plan for what it says is a new era of partnership with African nations. During a recent summit attended by at least 20 African leaders in Rome, Italian Prime Minister Giorgio Meloni appeared eager to establish a hub to distribute energy, gas in particular, to the rest of Europe. So, will Africa really benefit from this plan, or is it a more upgraded conspiracy to continue looting Africa's resources? Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and this is Africa Today. The first segment of our show today is on a serious split in the economic community of West African states following the withdrawal of three major countries. This week, we are also focusing on the recent Italy-Africa summit. Italy's hard-right Prime Minister Giorgio Meloni was criticized for failing to consult African leaders on her so-called development plan for Africa.
Split in ECOWAS. Three neighboring countries in the rest of Sahel region, Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger, jointly announced their immediate withdrawal from the Economic Community of West African States late January. They stated that ECOWAS is subservient to foreign powers.
The decision by the three countries to withdraw from ECOWAS was announced in Niger by a spokesman of the country's transitional government. Let's take a listen.
The organization notably failed to assist these states in their existential fight against terrorism and insecurity. Worse, when these states decided to take their destiny into their own hands, ECOWAS adopted an irrational and unacceptable stance by imposing sanctions that were illegal, illegitimate, inhumane, and irresponsible.
For an incisive analysis on the factors behind the withdrawal of these three countries from ECOWAS, we have contacted Hardy Yakubu, a Pan-Africanist and a member of the Economic Fighters League. Now, in their withdrawal statement, Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger, all founding members of ECOWAS since its establishment in 1975, expressed deep dissatisfaction with the bloc's current trajectory. Now, Mr. Yakubu, our first question, what is the immediate impact of withdrawal from ECOWAS by these three Sahel countries? And can we say that this West African economic bloc has suffered a major setback?
The main purpose for setting up ECOWAS was to sort of foster that kind of coming together and being in a particular community to promote common interests that are, meant to serve the interests of the people of the West Africa region. And so if we get to a point where some of the members want to move away from that community, obviously that community is going to suffer some setback. And that is why there has been a bit of scrambling around. There was an emergency meeting of the Mediation and Security Committee of ECOWAS to consider some of these things. Initially, ECOWAS had issued a statement saying that they needed to negotiate and have all of this. So certainly it is a big thing. And, not just because it shows fraction in the community, but also because if you look at the landscape of the West Africa region, Niger, Mali, and Burkina Faso cover a significant landmass. And if you were to take those three countries out of ECOWAS, then the landmass of ECOWAS would be drastically reduced.
The three countries say one of the reasons they are withdrawing from ECOWAS is due to the illegal, illegitimate, inhumane, and irresponsible sanctions imposed on them. Experts say these sanctions affect the lives of ordinary people. The decision by Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger to quit ECOWAS was welcomed by the masses in these countries. Many, like this citizen of Niger, believe that France is manipulating this regional bloc.
On a constaté aussi que le président du Nigeria et celui du.
You saw that the president of Nigeria and the president of Ivory Coast went to Paris. And we suspect that France is manipulating ECOWAS. So all these elements add weight to our suspicions. So for us, the decision is not only salutary, but also historic.
Another major allegation by the three countries against ECOWAS in their withdrawal statement is that this regional bloc is now controlled by foreign powers. Mr. Yakubu, how true is this assertion?
I think there is a big problem, and I'm the first to confess that in a lot of the discussions that we have, there is agency. You cannot dismiss the fact that there is agency, but there is also pressure, you know, from external forces that seek to control the direction and the policy prescriptions of ECOWAS, and even the way it implements his own decisions and his own policies. Without these external pressures, I think we would have seen a more robust ECOWAS, and we would have seen a more responsive ECOWAS. Of course, you know, when you talk about geopolitics and things like that, there is always that sort of that window for external pressure, especially when you look at the fact that the funding to these multilateral bodies in Africa and institutions, regional bodies, and all of those things. A lot of the funding comes from outside. He who pays the piper will call the twin.
Well, the countries that have withdrawn from ECOWAS face enormous security challenges, particularly the constant attacks by insurgents and terrorists. In fact, they accused ECOWAS of failing to assist them tackle insecurity. Now, in view of their withdrawal from ECOWAS, the future of the security situation in these Sahel countries remains uncertain. Now, Mr. Yakubu, how do you see the security situation unfolding in these Sahel countries?
I mean, like, there seems to be some frustration, and not just in terms of the people in the scheme of governance, but also, you know, civil society, ordinary people. There is some frustration that there's no success and there's no movement. And there has been discussions. There have been discussions regarding even where some people point fingers, that even some of those insurgencies had been sponsored, you know, by some of the external forces that pretended to be working against them, because in the instability that is ongoing, they get the leeway to then exploit the resources of African countries, and you know, there could be merit to that. We all know that Western nations, Western countries, they are masters in creation of instability just so that they can steal resources from other countries. So there could be merit to that accusation.
The West African Regional Bloc, ECOWAS, has urged Burkina Faso, Niger, and Mali to reconsider their decision to quit this political and economic alliance. The chairman of the bloc's Mediation and Security Council, Yusuf Maitama Tugar, who is also Nigeria's foreign minister, says withdrawal from ECOWAS would bring more hardship and will do more harm to the common citizens of those three countries.
The exit from ECOWAS would be much worse than the sanctions, in terms of the hardship that it would place the citizens of these three countries. So we don't wish it upon them. We don't want to see that.
No doubt any further disintegration of ECOWAS will impact negatively on West Africa, and its ripple effects might be felt across Africa. Now, our last question to you, Mr. Yakubu, what does the future hold for this economic bloc?
The key thing about ECOWAS is that they have not really come together in the way that it was envisaged. Kwame Nkrumah had warned us that creation of these regional bodies would be catastrophic for Africa, because they were going to create another layer of power struggles And these would further be not only destruction, but active obstacles to the unification of Africa. And that is what we are seeing now. So clearly, I wouldn't advocate for the survival of ECOWAS per se, but I would say that if ECOWAS still has the mandate that it was created, i.e. the principle that the unification of the continent is the ultimate goal, and therefore these so-called regional bodies were to facilitate that unification, then ECOWAS has a very, very simple task here. These three African countries have not yet adopted constitutional governments. It is very easy for ECOWAS to dialogue with them and say that, why not? You can accelerate us towards the unification process by coming together to write one constitution and unifying your territories into one.
Well, that was Hardy Yakubu, a Pan-Africanist and a member of the Economic Fighters League. I'd like to thank him for his incisive analysis today. We'll now take a short break before our next topic on the recent Italy-Africa Summit. Stay with us.
Italy-Africa Summit. You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Italian Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni late January unveiled what she called Italy's big development plan for Africa.
Leaders and representatives from 45 African nations were in the Italian capital, Rome, to hear the details of Meloni's so-called Mattei Plan. This is touted as a flagship policy inspired by Enrico Mattei, the founder of the oil company Eni, who in the 1950s led Italy's exploitation of African natural resources. Many communities in Africa remained poor while this Italian multinational took all the profits.
Prime Minister Meloni speaks here on some of our objectives in hosting the Italy-Africa Summit.
Stopping the trafficking network is a goal we all share, promote safe and legal pathways, improve asylum and management procedures, fair burden sharing for refugee hosting countries, and help the countries that most of all are taking on the burden of those who flee from war and from terrorism.
Now, for more insight on the real reasons behind the Italy-Africa Summit, we have contacted Donald Deyer. He's the Chief Executive Officer at the Pan-African Lawyers Union and the Chairperson of the Pan-African Citizens Network. Thank you for your time, sir, today.
And I'm glad to join you again.
The Italian government has announced a $6 billion development plan for Africa. Now, Mr. Deyer, what do you make of this development plan? Is it another neocolonial adventure by this former colonial power in Africa?
Yes. My sense is this another neocolonial adventure by a relatively minor former colonial power. Why do I say so? First, none of the citizens of Africa knew that there was going to be such an Italy-Africa summit until just shortly before the summit. It was not discussed in our various African countries. Certainly, it was not discussed at the last meeting of the African Union to know that there was a plan. So within very short notice, we're told that there's a meeting. We see our leaders flying in there. we are looking at 6 billion, which by the time you divide by 55 African countries, is not that much, really. So this is just a small vanity project that our heads of state are falling for again.
Italy has signed several gas deals with African nations in its bid to replace Russian supplies. In the first quarter of 2022, Italy signed a deal with Angola to ramp up gas supplies from the southern African country as it seeks to break away from Russian gas over the Ukraine crisis. Angolan Foreign Minister Tete Antonio described the deal as a first step. Analysts say that the recent Rome summit had nothing to do with Africa's development and that it was actually a forum for Italian fossil fuels multinationals to strengthen their footprint across Africa to meet European energy needs.
This is the first step of many, because we have a diversified cooperation with Italy.
Meloni's so-called plan for Africa was criticized by many Africans. For instance, one of the first African speakers at the summit, the African Union Commission Chairman Moussa Faki Mahamat, stressed that African countries would have liked to be consulted before Italy unveiled its plan for Africa. Now, Mr. Dea, as you said earlier, Italy presented its so-called plan without consulting African leaders. Now, it appears quite condescending and a typical colonial approach. Do you agree?
Of course I agree. And I think the person to blame in this particular instance, actually more than the colonial power, is Mr. Moussa Faki Mahamat himself, the chairperson of the African Union Commission. As chairperson of the African Union Commission, he is the chief international civil servant in Africa. He's the chief advisor of our 55 heads of state. How would he leave his office in Addis Ababa to fly into Italy blindly to then go and be confronted with a document that he has not received? Why did he not just say that I will not leave Addis Ababa before receiving and approving the document, and I will not advise any African head of state to go to Italy without knowing what we're going to discuss? It is totally condescending. It is treating Africans as children. It is infantilizing African leaders if they will just appear in a small European state to sign up to agreements that they had not seen before they arrived in that city. And actually, this should be, you know, a culpable offense of these heads of state and these senior civil servants when they get back home.
Now, Italy was one of the European countries with colonies in Africa. Considering this colonial background, can African countries really trust that Italy has no nefarious intentions to further loot the continent's resources disguised as an investment or development plan?
First, let me just highlight one thing. While Italy actually colonized Libya, Eritrea, and parts of Somalia, and while it did temporarily occupy parts of Ethiopia, it never managed to colonize Ethiopia. We celebrate Ethiopia as one of the countries that fought off successfully a colonial power and remained independent throughout the season of colonialism. But having said that, yes, indeed, it is true. No African state has any reason to trust any European state when it comes to these kinds of agreements, especially those European countries that were formerly colonial powers in Africa. France, Germany before it lost its colonial possessions, Spain, Italy, and so on. We have no reason to trust. Every single interaction that we have had with our counterparts from Europe has ended up in exploitation and actually in neo-colonialism, new forms of colonialism.
One of Giorgia Meloni's key outcomes from her Africa plan is reducing unofficial migration. She claims that the new Italy-Africa plan aims to foster prosperity on the African continent as a way to remove one of the root causes of irregular migration to Europe. However, analysts say this approach to illegal migration will continue as long as Western powers, including Italy, continue looting Africa's resources.
This idea of hard borders, of things called states, are a relatively recent invention in human political, economic, and social history. They're basically 300 years old. People have always flowed from areas of want to areas of plenty. and they offer something in return for being allowed to stay there. So first, this concept of illegal migration is a concept that I have a problem with. Secondly, what we have seen is a whole range of European countries outsourcing their borders into Africa and outsourcing their migration obligations to African states so that African states try to block migrants from crossing into Europe. The problem is Africans are crossing into Europe because Europe is rich out of the resources that is looting from African countries. So the reality is Africans are following their resources into Europe. What we urge our European colleagues to do is stop looting Africa's resources. Africa will have enough to develop itself. Africans will not be migrating out of Africa into Europe. It is Europeans who will be migrating out of Europe into Africa like they did to impose colonialism to go after our resources. So the only way that migration can be stemmed is stop looting Africa.
Summits like the Italy-Africa Summit have come under sharp criticism from Pan-Africanists who believe that it is disrespectful for African leaders to keep attending such meetings. Ambassador Arikana Chihombori-Kwao, the former African Union ambassador to the United States, comments on the U.S.-Africa Summit held in December 2022.
President Biden would not pick up and go to meet with any other leader in the world without an agenda. That simply doesn't happen.
Right.
So what makes the U.S. think that they can engage African leaders without an agenda? Come to Washington, let me tell you what I want to do for you. Come to Washington, let me tell you what you need to do in your country. That game is an old game.
Right.
It's not going to work anymore. To be honest with you, if I'm to speak the truth, I hope a lot of heads of states don't come. Because it is an insult. It is an abuse of the African leaders. It's a disrespect of the African leaders. Where is the agenda? Please respect the African leaders. Do unto them what you would want done unto you.
Well, there has been a lot of criticism that African governments don't have a plan for Africa, and therefore the continent continues to be part of someone else's plan. Mr. Dea, last question. What's your take on these increasingly common summits between some global imperialist powers and African leaders?
The problem that Africa faces is that many of our leaders have a mental affliction called schizophrenia. Sometimes their brain works. Sometimes their brains don't. Sometimes they remember crucial things, sometimes they don't. They exercise some sort of confidence when they're facing their citizens. They totally lack self-confidence when they're facing their fellow leaders from the global north. Africa does have a plan. We have a very comprehensive plan. It's called the African Union Agenda 2063. In seven aspirations and in several programs beneath it, it addresses everything in Africa: democracy, governance, rule of law, human rights, development, engaging the youth, engaging women, and so on. So we do have a comprehensive plan. And the problem is sometimes our leaders forget that we have a plan or behave like we don't have a plan. Part of this plan, Aspiration 7, is Africa to engage the rest of the world from a position of mutuality and dignity. African heads of state trooping, falling over themselves to go meet some minor colonial power is going against Aspiration 7 of our own plan. So it's not that we don't have a plan. We have leaders that lack confidence and sometimes have forgetfulness issues. But clearly, my take on all these summits is we should punish our leaders for embarrassing us by trooping themselves like kids to go and listen to one leader at a time.
A very strong statement there. Africa has a strong plan, and leaders in this continent should face their counterparts across the world from a position of strength. I'd like to thank our guest there, Donald Dea, the Chief Executive Officer at the Pan-African Lawyers Union, for his incisive analysis today. That's it for this week's edition of Africa Today. It's always great having you. From me, Mubarak Hines. Goodbye for now.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means to appoint.
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. His decree, though.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mehdi. Please stay with us. كل شيء ومليك يا رب كل شيء وسانع يا خالق كل شيء وورث. Today's tip: how can I focus on Allah so that I can increase my ubudiyah, my worship, my servitude, and my obedience to Allah? Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mehdi. So, dear listeners, we are talking about how can I focus on Allah, the Almighty, the Creator, the Merciful, the Compassionate, you know, the most quick to forgive, the most beautiful of all beauties, the greatest of all creators, the sustainer, you know, the best friend that one could ever have, and really focus on Allah and really, you know, be able to establish that connection that we want with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and increase our ubudiyah. Of course, you know, there are many different books that are written on the matter. And of course, this is one of the main fundamental subjects that is dealt with in the books of Irfan and spiritual wayfaring, you know, this idea of being able to gain nearness, this qurba to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in reality, I don't know if we can say that it is a reciprocal relationship. You know, the more ubudiyah, the more worship and servitude and obedience that we have to the Almighty Allah, the more our qurba becomes, the more near we become, you know, metaphysically to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other hand, the closer that we come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again in a metaphysical manner, because physically Allah has no physical aspect to His essence, so therefore in a metaphysical manner, when we become close to Allah, of course what happens is that our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah increases. Now, of course, we're not going to get into the who came first, the chicken or the egg, but the point is that we need to start to focus on Allah. We need to start to do these formal acts of worship, this formal ubudiyah, as well as informal ubudiyah. Now, in our past programs, we have talked in depth about what is meant by formal ubudiyah and informal ubudiyah, you know, but we'll leave it at that. Okay, we'll just let you know very quickly, even though we don't have time for it. But informal ubudiyah is, you know, our walking and standing and sleeping and speaking and these kind of things which have not been formally told, you know, we haven't been formally told to do as a form of ubudiyah, helping the poor and the needy and these kind of things which are recommended, and some which, you know, haven't even been talked about as recommendations. But our formal ubudiyah, of course, is our five daily prayers and our things which are wajib and refraining from things which are haram. And this is the formal kind of ubudiyah. So what happens is we need to start to do these things in order to be able to gain that nearness to the Almighty Allah. And that leaves us with one small subject, which is in reality quite profound in itself, but it's pretty simple if we kind of work on it, and that is how to focus on Allah. We continue after the break.
Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya
Mannan, IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
Ya Allah, Ya Rahman,
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
You know, one of the best things that Islam has that no other religion has been able to maintain is prayer. Muslims are the most prayerful people in the world. If you travel the world today, you will find that in any public place where prayer is allowed, you will find 95%, if not more, is occupied by Muslims. Why is that? It's because God has enjoined upon us 5 daily prayers. Aqim as-salat, God says, uphold prayer. And prayer has been strategically placed in our period of 24 hours to ensure that mankind is constantly managed in not to go astray. And the Quran states, "Inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar." Indeed, prayer keeps you away from wrongdoing and evil. "Wala dhikrullahi akbar," and it is a great remembrance. Prayer implies a reenactment, a refreshing of one's purpose in life. And submitting to God is proof precisely for that. And you find that God has enjoined the 5 daily prayers with strict regulations on how it should be done. And one of the most profound characters of the prayer of the Muslims is the unity factor and the factor of not seeing one individual higher than the other on the economic strata. Meaning a king and a slave could both be praying, and when they go into submission to God, you would not know the difference. When they're standing, they're bowing, or in other words, genuflecting and bowing, you will not see any difference between the two, which is exactly what God wants us to understand, that status to God is the one who's submissive. Quran says, "Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum." The most honorable to God is one who is God conscious, one who submits to the prescriptions of God from a moral position. And you find that today in the world, among all great religions, you find that unfortunately, the major Abrahamic faiths, you find that prayer is very, very low within those communities, especially when it comes to public praying. And certainly, as far as the quantity of prayer is concerned, the 5 daily prayers, I don't think anybody is able to trump that against the Muslims. And what that has done is that it has kept the flag of Islam practically and pragmatically to be prevalent in the world as a great moral resource for human progression.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is farstoday.ir. Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today, I'm going to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Arifin. Please stay with me. نهاري دونكم ليل وليلي كله In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, tongues fall short of attaining praise of you proper to your majesty. Intellects are incapable of grasping the core of your beauty. Eyes fail before gazing upon the glories of your face. And you have assigned to your creatures no way to know you, save incapacity to know you.
غرام
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So in continuation to what we were saying, of course, which was this idea that, you know, how do we focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to be able to increase our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah? Now, why are we kind of, you know, engaging in ubudiyah in the first place? Of course, it is in order to gain this nearness and this qurba of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I humbly think that after all the research that has been done, that that is the primary goal of ubudiyah, is to be able to attain that nearness of the Almighty Allah. Now, that doesn't mean that there are countless millions of other reasons, you know, for example, he deserves to be worshipped, you know, or it is a form of gratitude, or it is the innate nature of a human being to be in this ubudiyah of the Creator, Allahu Alam. But anyways, what we're doing is how do you focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially in the formal ubudiyah and even in the informal ubudiyah? A very simple thing that we will put forth, but it is something that is difficult to implement, and that is to constantly be aware of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To constantly feel that connection that you have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how do you feel that Allah is there at all times and all places? You have to kind of start to feel that. You need to realize that. You need to really comprehend and understand. Now, this takes, some time to be able to implement, right? And again, this idea of slow and steady is very important, you know. But to be aware, and what this does is this eventually, it helps you to focus on Allah. It starts to change your behaviors in a positive sense. You will become a little bit more fearful of committing sins. You will, on the other hand, be a little more motivated to do good things. But to be aware, you know, that you are in the presence of Allah. And likewise, when we are doing our formal ubudiyah, when we stand up and go for our daily prayers, or we are fasting in the holy month of Ramadan, which is coming up fairly quickly, we have to take into consideration that Allah is present, Allah is aware, Allah is there, you know, and He hears, and He sees, and He knows. And this will automatically create a connection between you as a created being and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other hand, you know, it will establish a connection, a relationship, an interaction with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this in reality is going to be able to help you to focus on Allah. And of course, there are countless other ways in which one can focus on Allah. But this is a very important and special one. And that is that, you know, to be able to constantly be aware that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is present. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. وملاذي أحتمي بحما حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله حسبنا الله حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل حسبنا الله.
congratulations to everyone on the occasion of 15th of Sha'ban, the birth anniversary of the 12th Imam, Abu Saleh al-Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. Congratulations to all of our Muslim listeners on this auspicious occasion.
This is for a better life. For a better life.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, my dear friends and folk from all around the world. Welcome back to IRB English Radio and thank you for joining us in a brand new episode of For a Better Life. This is Asma and I am more than happy to be sharing today's words with you. Well, as always, I have to mention this very point that in For a Better Life, we're talking about issues and topics that are related for the betterment of human beings. I'm not a scholar. We tend to talk about issues that might work like a trigger to our thoughts and to our life in a way that it could make us go and know more about those issues and topics. Well, as for today, in For a Better Life, we're going to talk about something very much prevailing and common to every single one of us. I believe that there is no single person, an individual in this world who could claim that I have never been through a phase of anger, and I have never been an angry person. I have never shouted at anyone out of anger, because this is going to be a big fat lie. As human beings, I do believe that sometimes we just go through some moments in which controlling ourselves is a very difficult task. Like, for example, when you expect something to happen according to what you have planned for it, but it does not. Once you expect someone to be exactly the way you wanted them to be or expected them to be, but they are not. Like once, when you wish for something to happen, but it does not happen, though you have tried so hard for it. All of these moments that are very much common in every single, in every one of our lives, in these moments we get angry. Like many of us do not know how to control this anger. And for those who know, it's not always the case that they could control their anger. Because I usually think of controlling anger as a talent and as a skill that we have to acquire it by time. As we grow older, we come to learn that sometimes in life, anger is inevitable. We go through it. We're going to face it no matter how much we're going to control it. But there is one day after all that we're going to shout it out loud. That, okay, I'm angry because of this, because of that, because of everything that are not going according to my wishes. So in the narrations of Islam and in our Islamic heritage, we have a lot of teachings that tell us controlling your anger has got a lot of rewards. Now, aside from the rewards, being a perfect personality who could control their anger, who could control the things that happen to them, the things that would agitate them, is a thing that would add to your worth and value. Is it easy? No. Do I have to do it? Of course, yes. Because, you know, we are social human beings, and we are social creatures, and we have to have interaction with other peoples. And if we are going to have a healthy, fruitful relationship with people in society, and if we are going to improve our personality and character, we have to learn some skills in order to control our anger, to not to go through a phase of agitation for too long in order to affect us in a bad way, not to go through a long phase of agitation in order to stay a calm personality who has got this skill to control themselves. So in order to achieve that, we have to learn some skills, and those skills are going to come after the break. Thank you.
Your mercy, your love is all I need.
Is all I need.
All I need.
Love is all I need.
It's all I need.
Love is all I need.
All I need.
Love is all I need.
Oh, 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 oh.
Your love is all I need. To be all I can be. And I know that you see how much you mean to me. Cause your love is all I need.
Welcome back. Well, this is For a Better Life. You are listening to IRB English Radio. I am Asma, and we're talking about anger. As I always say it, in For a Better Life, we go through different topics that are going to help us improve ourselves, because everybody has got a definition of a better life. Some people see it in a materialistic perspective, which is a part of life, of course. But then some others might focus on the metaphysical part, on the part that is not evaluated through the materialistic achievement in life. One of the ways that is going to improve my personality and my character, and it's going to lead to the betterment of my perspective towards life and whatever, is to control my anger. Because just as I control my anger, I'm going to see things in a larger scale. I'm going to give other people a chance to have a overlook on whatever they're doing or saying. I'm going to actually give myself a chance to improve, to have more of patience. Well, this controlling of anger has got a direct relationship with patience. As we have it in the Holy Book of Quran, patience is one of the very difficult things to be practiced. And it's going to be done only by those people who are afraid of the day of the judgment. And when we say afraid, we mean that they have this consideration of the day of judgment, in which every single person is going to stand in front of God and then is going to be asked about every single thing they have done. So undoubtedly, there's no one who would love to be embarrassed in front of everybody. And by everybody, we do not mean the simple, ordinary people that we were living with in this world. No, all the prophets, all the great people, and aside from them, we have God. When you are standing in front of your Lord and you are going to be embarrassed in front of Him, I guess nothing could be compared to the bitterness of that moment. When we say fear of the day of judgment, we mean that embarrassment, the bitterness of that moment that is going to be happen in front of God while He's going to ask me for every single action I have made in this world. So, patience is difficult to be practiced. We need patience to control our anger. But as I just said, it's not an easy task. We have to go through too much of, obstacles. We have to go through too much of practice and too much of experiences in order to improve ourselves in this skill. So we have it from Imam Musa al-Kadhim that, as his name actually connotes to us, we have to just rein it in. We have to control our anger. There are a lot of stories related to anger in the Islamic heritage, but the most important one is just like the ones that come from Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Like every time everybody addressed them, like every time anyone addressed them with this intention of anger or words that are so bitter and so cruel, they never fought back with them. They never answered those words with some much more bitter words, just as we do in normal, ordinary life. Like, if I get angry, there's a big chance for me to say things I don't really mean to say. But Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam used to rein it in, used to control it. As they always tell us, to control our anger, because sometimes in anger you're going to say things you don't mean, and then what happens is regret, and then after regret there is a great chance for you not being able to turn it back all around. Because once a heart is broken, once a word is said out loud, you cannot just take it back. You cannot bring that heart back to the first moment before the breakage, and then you cannot take back that word once it is uttered. So this was all for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it. Thank you for staying with us until another session. I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash, he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, he knows.
The Limelight.
It was the third time that Washington exercised its veto at the Security Council in the past 4 months in order to prolong the Zionist regime's military campaign in Gaza, which the International Court of Justice determined in an interim ruling may plausibly constitute a genocide. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, the United States vetoed a draft United Nations Security Council resolution demanding an immediate humanitarian ceasefire in Gaza recently. 13 states voted in favor of the Algerian initiative, while the UK abstained. It was the third time that Washington exercised its veto at the Security Council in the past 4 months in order to prolong the Zionist regime's military campaign in Gaza, which the International Court of Justice determined in an interim ruling may plausibly constitute a genocide. That UN tribunal, also known as the World Court, is currently holding oral hearings on the legal consequences of the Zionist regime's prolonged military occupation of the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. The UN General Assembly has voted by a large majority in favor of a ceasefire in Gaza on two occasions. Those adopted resolutions are not legally binding, but testify to the overwhelming global support for a ceasefire and the isolation of the US regime, which is widely viewed as a full partner to the death and destruction in Gaza. While it vetoed the draft resolution, the United States is pushing its own initiative at the Security Council that would link a temporary ceasefire to the release of foreign nationals and Israelis held in Gaza since October 7th. Linda Thomas Greenfield, the U.S. ambassador to the UN, argued that a resolution calling for an immediate ceasefire would put sensitive negotiations in jeopardy, referring to between the Zionist regime, the U.S., Qatar, and Egypt, aimed at securing the release of remaining Israelis and foreign nationals held in Gaza since October 7th.